Well, it's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I want us to read, beginning at verse 15, we'll read down to verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for this evening that You give us to gather together. I thank You for each one who's gathered here, Lord. And I know that You've brought us here into this place and at this time to worship You with a purpose in mind. Not only, Lord, our worship toward You, but also what You have in store for us and what You mean to give to us tonight through the study of Your Word. And Lord, we trust You for this, and I look to You for this. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in this, in our midst, in our hearts, in our minds, as we're listening and as we're studying, and that, Lord, You would minister to us in a way that only You can. Lord, teach us, correct us, encourage us, build us up. Take from us that which is not pleasing to You, and build in us that which is. Produced by Your power and Your working, that which is pleasing in Your own sight in each one of us, and in us together as a body, as a church. We also pray, Lord, for anyone with us tonight who doesn't know You. We thank You for their presence here, Lord. We know it's a divine appointment, and I pray that Your gospel would go forth in power, and I ask that You would awaken them and show them their lostness and their need for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for all that You've done, all that You're doing, and all that You have in store. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the preeminence of Christ, and when we think about God's plan for the reconciliation of all things through the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of His Son, we cannot stop short of thinking of it personally. God doesn't want us to stand off from it at a distance and sort of just admire it in general terms. We should do that. We should say, isn't God wise and isn't He powerful? He has an everlasting plan that He's working out in time, a plan that took into account the fall of man, a plan that took into account the need for redemption, a plan that took into account the curse that would come upon the created universe and would be removed one day through the death of His Son, through the blood of the cross. Isn't it wonderful to see God's wisdom and His power worked out in time? We should stand off and see that and recognize that. But we must not stop there. We have to ask, what is my place in all of this? This grand plan of reconciliation, what does it have to do with me personally? And that's what Paul does here. He's talked about reconciliation in general terms, verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is, it was God's pleasure that this would take place, that there would be an incarnation, as we talked about translation last week, New American Standard versus this. And I actually think the New American Standard's translation is better here than the ESV. It was God's pleasure, it was the Father's pleasure that all the fullness would dwell in His Son, and through Him, verse 20, to reconcile to Himself, through His Son, to reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And we dealt with that last week. But notice He doesn't stop there, does He? He doesn't stop with reconciliation thought of in general terms. Now He applies it in personal terms. Verse 21, and you. And that's a plural word there. You all, the church, you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He doesn't stop with reconciliation in general. He says, now listen, this is what it means in your case. This is what this plan has meant when it comes to you. And that's what God wants us to do with these verses, to think about our own lives, to think about our own case. What has reconciliation to do with me? And as I think about it and understand it as a child of God, from that doctrine going down, praise should go up, and I should be able to give thoughtful praise and adoration and thanks to God for who He is and what He's done in my life. And so that's what I want us to do tonight. Where I want us to begin is this. Point number one, we see it in verse 21, is this, the need for reconciliation. The need for reconciliation. The reason why these truths are precious to me is because I needed it. I needed reconciliation. Notice how He describes our past. Realize, Christian, as He describes your past, He is describing the present condition of every person who isn't in Christ. If you sit in this place tonight and you're not a believer, then this is your current condition. But if you're saved tonight, this was our past condition. He says in verse 21, and you who once were alienated. That's the first thing that we can say about our past. We were alienated from God. This is why we needed reconciliation. This is why we needed peace with God. This is why we needed God to bring us to Himself. Because we were alienated from Him. That's an interesting word there. It literally means belonging to another. Belonging to another realm. And it speaks of a fixed state. We were in a continuing fixed state of estrangement from God. That's where we were. It's not like we were moving in and out of a relationship with God. We were in a fixed state of alienation from Him, estranged from God. What does that mean practically, that I was alienated from God? Well, it means, first of all, I didn't belong to Him in a saving sense. I was not a member of His family. I was a stranger in terms of His kingdom. And I was a stranger in terms of His family. I was alienated from Him. I didn't belong to Him. I didn't have His acceptance as a child. I wasn't His son. It also means that I didn't know Him. I didn't have fellowship with Him. To be alienated from God is to be living your life outside the fellowship of God and His people. Outside the fellowship of God and His Son, as 1 John describes it. This is what it means to have eternal life, to be saved. That I have fellowship with God and with His Son and with His people. Well, I didn't have that. I was outside the fellowship. To say it another way, I wasn't walking with God. My life was against God. My life was contrary to truth. I didn't have the benefit of God's wisdom. Jesus is to us wisdom from God, isn't He? So before we had Christ, we were lacking that wisdom that comes from above. We were living according to the wisdom that is below, natural wisdom, earthly. The book of James describes it, natural, earthly, demonic. That's the wisdom that we lived our lives according to. Or in the language of other verses, we were walking according to the course of this world. We were living our lives according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, that's even now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is how we lived our lives. We were living our lives in ignorance, inborn darkness, outside the wisdom of God, not at peace with God. That's what it means to be alienated from the Lord. It means that your sins have made a separation between you and God, and we were in a state of not being forgiven. Our sins had not been forgiven. Our sins had made this breach between us and God, and there was nothing we could do to close the gap. Alienated from Him. He doesn't stop there, though, does he, when he describes our past? Not only were we alienated, he says, and hostile in mind. We were hostile toward God. Not just passively hostile to God, but we were, by our natures, hateful toward God. And you notice where this enmity is especially expressed in verse 21. It is hostility in mind. Romans 8:7 says the same thing. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." By nature, hostile to God, and especially where this hostility is seated and expressed, is in man's mind. It's in his thinking. He thinks thoughts that don't agree with God's. His thinking doesn't run along God's line of reasoning. His ways do not agree with God's. His affections, what he loves, what he really wants, doesn't agree with God. And thus, his choices don't agree with God's. This is one of the reasons why sometimes, and we ought to know better, we've been informed by Scripture, but this is why believers can be so miffed at what's going on in our world. We look at the world and we say, this is insanity. You ever feel like that? This is insanity. And it is insanity. But it's an insanity that is the result of sin. And the reason why lost man can take what should be so obvious to him and completely miss it is because he is not a neutral assessor of the facts. He's not looking at the things that are set before him from a neutral point of view. He is biased against God and against truth and against what's right. This is his nature. So that all the information that is put before him is being filtered through this inborn bent toward that which is hateful toward God. That's why he misses the obvious. That's why his thinking is so illogical and inconsistent and ungodly. He doesn't submit to God's law. He can't submit to God's law in his natural condition because his mind is hostile toward God. That's who we were. He doesn't stop there. He says we were alienated, hostile in mind, and then he says this, doing evil deeds. The inward hostility has an outward expression. People who think that the external life has no connection to the internal condition are deceived. What a man is on the inside comes out on the outside. What you love gets expressed. What a person loves, they live for. How they really think is revealed in what they really choose. What they have, and this is not just, this can not only be stated positively, this can be stated negatively. I can say it this way. What someone has an inward distaste for, they do not make a priority. They don't pursue it. See, not only can I tell you what you love by what you pursue, I can tell you what you don't really have an appetite for by what you don't pursue. And lost man, you and I, before we were saved, our hearts were not set on obedience to God. Our hearts were not turned in the direction of righteousness. We were doing evil deeds because our hearts are set on evil. We ran after that which holiness would lead us away from. Now, this is who we were. But the glorious truth tonight for every Christian in this place is this is not who we are. Isn't it wonderful that we can read in verse 21, and you who once were alienated, you see. You once were alienated, but you're not anymore. You once were hostile in mind, but you're not anymore. You once were engaged in evil deeds. This was the flavor. This was the breath of your life. But it's not true anymore. What has happened? How is he able to say in our case it once was this way? Verse 22 answers it, doesn't it? Here's the second thing. Not only the need for reconciliation, verse 21. The second thing you see is the reality of reconciliation, verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He really has now reconciled. You have been reconciled to God. You've been brought to God. No longer are you alienated from Him. No longer are you hostile in mind toward Him. This is not true of you as a believer. That's not who you are. And no longer are you engaged in evil deeds as a pattern. That's what the book of 1 John taught us as we studied through 1 John, that you can tell whether a person belongs to God or belongs to Satan by their lifestyle. It's not the lifestyle that determines your family association. It's your lifestyle that reveals your family association. New birth determines it. Salvation determines it, or lack thereof. The life simply reveals it. Now, there's several things we can say about this reconciliation. We just noted the first one. It's real. This is real. You've really been brought to God. And I want to stress that. I know I've said it, but I want to stress it. That reconciliation is something that's real. We don't just talk about the alienation being removed. If you've been saved, it really has been removed. We don't just talk about a change in a person's thinking when they've been saved. When a person has really been saved, their thinking really changes. We don't just talk about a lifestyle changing when someone has been saved. When someone has been saved, their lifestyle really changes, you see? It's real. Reconciliation is real. But the second thing we can say about it is, it's by grace. Reconciliation is by grace. This real reconciliation is a gracious reconciliation, because do you notice in verse 22 who the reconciler is? Who reconciled us to God? We didn't do it, did we? He tells us what we were responsible for. We, verse 21, had alienated ourselves from God because of our sins. That's what mankind did in the fall. And we all cast our vote as well, because though we were born with original sin, we've confirmed it by our own acts. We alienated ourselves from God by sin. Mankind did that. We were the ones who were hostile in mind toward God. We were the ones who were doing evil deeds. That's our part. Verse 22, He now reconciled us to God. God did this through His Son. God is the one who reconciles. God brought us to Himself. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? If you really let that sink in and think about that and meditate upon that, it will amaze you that the one who is offended, the one whom we offended, and the one who doesn't need us, and the one who could have justly destroyed us, is the one who rescued us. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who reconciled us to Himself. Not because He needed us, but because we needed Him. That's called grace. Something else about this reconciliation. It's real. It's by grace. It's in Christ. He is now reconciled. How did He reconcile us? In His body of flesh by His death. By His death. God reconciled us to Himself through a real incarnation. Do you notice that He not only emphasizes the death of Christ, He emphasizes the body of Christ. And again, He's throughout this book, remember, don't forget, He's combating error that's being spread throughout this region. And one of the things the Gnostics sort of a precursor to full-blown Gnosticism. One of the things that they were denying was the real human nature of Jesus. One branch of Gnosticism denied that he was really human. And so Paul was making the point there could have been no reconciliation without a real incarnation. God really came to earth. God really was born of a virgin and took to himself a sinless human nature. This was real. This is historical. This is real. It really happened. It was in a body that this reconciliation was made real. And it was through death, a real substitutionary death, that we were reconciled to God. Our sins had to be answered for. God, being just and holy, and not one to simply pass over sin, God had to provide a way of salvation that included our sins really being paid for. And so Jesus took our sin debt upon himself and paid for it in full by his precious blood through his own death. And when you understand that, it clearly rules out some things. It rules out any thought of a reconciliation by works. There's no way for man to reconcile himself to God by being good, trying to keep the law, trying to live a good life. That's not how reconciliation happened. He reconciled us to himself, and he did it in his Son. He did it in a real incarnation, in a real life, in a real death, in a real resurrection. It's not what we do, it's what Christ did. It rules out reconciliation by works. It rules out reconciliation by influence. Some people sort of teach the gospel this way. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that as we see his Son live this perfect life and die on a cross, we see how much God loves us, and that sort of changes our hearts so that now we love God because we see this love in Jesus. He sort of influences us to be better people. Let's be clear, that's not salvation. The gospel is not, look at Jesus, he'll help you have your best life now. Look at Jesus, he'll help you be a better person. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for sinners. And to be saved, you must recognize yourself to be one of those for whom he died. He died for sinners. And you must repent of your sins and trust in the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sole ability of the death of Jesus to reconcile you to God. You don't come to God any other way but by his Son. And so you trust in his Son. That's the only way you can be reconciled to God. And so it rules out reconciliation by works, and it rules out reconciliation by influence. It also rules out the idea of the reconciliation of all people without exception. You see, you can look at verse 20, where it says that it was God's plan through him to reconcile to himself all things, and you could, that's all you had, come up with the idea that this is teaching universalism. Everything one day will be made right with God. All people will be made right with God. There won't be anybody in hell one day. Everybody's going to be in heaven. But now we understand that this is not the case, because in verse 21 he says, you who once were alienated, he has reconciled. He's reconciled you. Who's he writing to here? He's writing to people who've trusted in the Son of God. He's writing to people who have put their faith and hope in the gospel. In fact, in verse 23, he includes a warning, doesn't he? And we're going to talk about that warning in just a second. He says, this only applies to you if this is true of you, verse 23. This only applies to you if this is true of you. And if verse 23 is not true of you, then guess what? It doesn't apply to you. You haven't been reconciled to God. You still are not reconciled to God. So this also rules out universalism. So we see the need for reconciliation. I rejoice in these truths because it has a personal application to me. I was alienated from God. I was hostile in mind. I was engaged in evil deeds, and he reconciled me to himself. He reconciled me to himself. And so I can rejoice in it personally because of the reality of reconciliation. This really happened in my life. This really happened. And it was gracious, and it was in Christ. But why did God do this? What's the purpose for it? That's the third thing I want you to see with me, the purpose of reconciliation. And you see it in verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to, there's a purpose statement. This is why he's done it. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And I believe in context here, this is looking to the future. There's some debate whether he's talking about a positional reality in the present. And there's no doubt, I'm going to talk about this in a second. This is true positionally now. Or whether he has the future in mind, our glorification. And I think he has the future in mind. Because if you think about it, verse 21, he talks about our past, right? We were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Verse 22, we've been reconciled to God. That's our present through the death, through the body, the death of his son. Now he looks to the future. He did this in order to present you holy and blameless. Present you. You see, present you. This looks to the future. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, two things I want you to note with me here. Christ died for us to present us. He died for us to present us. He died to bring us to God. And one day, we will be presented to God as those who have been redeemed by his blood. Here they are. Here are the ones you gave to me, Father. Here are the ones I gave myself for. And it's a wonderful reality to know there won't be one missing. Not one. They'll all be there. Every one. Chosen for salvation before time will stand before the Father. Perfected through the offering of God's Son. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says this. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isn't that a glorious statement? Behold, Christ says, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The children share in flesh and blood so that in order to redeem them, he himself partook of the same things. Please the Father that all the fullness would dwell in Christ bodily. There was to be an incarnation in order that these children would be brought to God. And one day Christ will present us, behold, I and the children that you've given me. He died for us to present us, but notice he died for us not just to present us any old way. He died to make us presentable. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you how? Holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He died so that we would be presented before the Father holy, completely sanctified, completely dedicated to God. Blameless, interesting word there. It was a ceremonial word. To be without spot. To be ceremonially pure. Undefiled. Without blemish. And then he says above reproach, and that literally means not able to find fault with. Not able. The idea is not able to bring an accusation. Christ died for us. His death has effected this kind of a reconciliation that we'll be presented before God as people who are in Christ, holy, without any impurity, and without any possibility of an accusation that'll stick. Isn't that amazing? And notice how he puts it, before him. That makes it all the more powerful. That is, this will all be true in God's very presence. This is why Christ had to come. This is why he had to live that sinless life that he lived. This is why he had to die the death that he died. This is why his resurrection speaks of our justification. This is why salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is why righteousness, not only do our sins have to be forgiven, but Christ's righteousness has to be given to us as a gift, imputed to our account, because the one before whom we must pass the test is a thrice holy God. We don't have to just appear holy in just anybody's presence. We have to be made holy, positionally, technically, legally. We have to be made holy in God's presence. We have to be blameless, not just by anybody's standard. We have to be without blemish, ceremonially pure, in God's presence. We have to be beyond accusation. Not just the accusation of just anybody. We've got to be beyond accusation before God, who knows all things and sees all things and takes into account all things. How could that be, that sinful man could stand before him, holy, blameless, and above reproach? It would be through a substitutionary salvation. Christ would die for us just as if he had lived our lives, and then we would be counted in Christ just as if we had lived his life. That's salvation. That's justification. Christ died for us to present us. Christ died for us to make us presentable. So we see the need for reconciliation. We see the reality of it. We see the purpose of it. It all points to the future. And you know what? Praise be to God. This is your position right now, isn't it? If you're in Christ Jesus, you are holy to the Lord. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are blameless before Him. You are above reproach, counted in Christ, viewed in Christ, clothed, cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. This is who you are in Jesus. But now we get to the fourth thing, and something we must not ignore. We would ignore it to the peril of our own souls, and that is the proof of reconciliation. I want to ask you tonight, is this true of you? Does this belong to you? Is this really your condition? How do you know whether or not someone has really been reconciled to God? So that having shared all these glorious personal effects of God's plan of reconciliation, now he gives us the evidence or the proof that you've actually been reconciled to God. Verse 23, if indeed, see, all this is true of you, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What is the proof that this is true of you? First of all, you need to examine whether or not these things can even be said of you. For example, when he says in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, well, have you ever embraced the faith? Or if you take this as some do to refer to personal faith, if you continue in your faith, then I would ask you, have you ever had faith? Have you ever had faith in Christ? Or to say it another way, he says, not only must we continue in the faith, he says, not shifting, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Have you heard the good news of Jesus Christ? And is that where you have stationed your hope? I have one hope. I have one plea before holy God. I have trusted in his Son, and he has promised me that if I would love his Son and trust in him and believe in him, he would save me forever. Have you even begun there? Can that be said of you, that this is true of you, that your hope is in Christ, your hope is in the gospel, you have faith in Jesus? Is that you? But it's not just where you begin. You must also examine where you are, you see. The proof of reconciliation is what's going on in your life now. What are you doing now? Are you continuing in faith? What can you say about people who've really been reconciled to God? They don't walk away from Jesus. They persevere. Now we know that the perseverance of the saints is made effectual by the preserving work of God. Right? Why do you persevere? Because of God's grace. He's taken hold of you. You are in His hand. No one will ever be able to snatch you out. He's at work in you, producing the desire and the ability to do His will. It is because God preserves that His people will persevere. But, having said that, nonetheless, it is true to say that His people do persevere. They do continue in the faith. They are not moved away from the gospel. Show me someone who says, I used to believe in Jesus, I no longer do. I'll show you someone who never really believed in Jesus. I'll show you someone who doesn't know what true faith is. I'll show you someone who's never known what the Christian faith is really all about. I'll show you someone who's never had the Holy Spirit. I'll show you someone who's never had Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because those whom the Lord saves, He keeps. And because He keeps them, they stay with Him. They continue with Him. So, have you ever even had faith in Christ? Then are you continuing in it? But there's something else contained here that we need to examine. What are you holding on to? Because I know this for a fact. There are people who would say they're continuing with Jesus who have never known Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, we learn about people like that, don't we? They're going to stand before the Lord Jesus one day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in Your name? Didn't we perform miracles in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? He's going to say, depart from me. Ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You said you knew me, but I never knew you. Just to hold on to the name Jesus doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just to hold on to what you call the gospel doesn't mean that you've been saved. What are you holding on to? Because notice what he stresses here. He says in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, note this, that you heard. The gospel that was delivered to you at the beginning. Remember what's going on in the book of Colossians. There are false teachers who are coming in, trying to give another gospel, another story about Jesus, another view of Jesus. And he says, listen, you must not be moved away from the gospel you heard. What is that? That's the apostolic gospel. That's the gospel you find in the New Testament. That's the gospel that God gave to us through the apostles. First from His Son, through the apostles. That's the gospel. Not only is it the apostolic gospel, because it is the apostolic gospel, the gospel from heaven, it's the universal gospel. He says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. If what you call the gospel has a Texas twist to it, it's been tampered with. If what you call the gospel has been Americanized, it's been tampered with. If it's the true gospel, it is Christ crucified and risen. And that message is the message God intended to be preached throughout the whole world. Unchanged, untampered with. Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And so not only is it the apostolic gospel, it's the universal gospel. And note this, it is also, it can be called the Pauline gospel. Because he says, in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Are we preaching the gospel Paul preached? And beloved, I really am not trying to be funny. I'm being serious when I ask you to examine some of the well-known, famous teachers on television, on radio today, and ask yourself, are they preaching the Pauline gospel? I ask you to examine a man like Joel Osteen. And honestly, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to shepherd. Listen to that man's message and ask yourself, is it the gospel Paul preached? Is it? Listen to the health and wealth preachers who talk about, you know, God's plans for you to be healthy and wealthy and all of this. And ask yourself, is that the gospel Paul was preaching? And the evidence that you have really been reconciled to God is that you have received the apostolic gospel, the universal gospel, the Pauline gospel. You can say it any way you want to. You've received the true gospel and you have fixed your hope on Christ and you are not moved away from Him. We might also mention something else that you do see hinted at in verse 23, and it's made more clear in another passage we're going to be done. We can also say this, examine whether or not you've even begun. Have you had faith in Jesus? Examine what you're doing. Are you continuing in faith and hope? Examine what you're holding on to. Is it the apostolic, universal, Pauline gospel? But also, we ought to examine ourselves along these lines. What have I done with it? That is, one of the evidences that you've really been reconciled to God is you've become a minister of reconciliation. You take this message of reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and if you've been reconciled to God, you have a passion in your heart to share it with others. So that others will be reconciled to God. Do you notice what happened to Paul? He says, and of which I, Paul, became a what? Minister. God delivered this message to me, and I'm delivering this message to others. You say, but isn't that just Paul? Well, look it over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Paul says, you know what the gospel, what Christ has done in my life, what the gospel has changed in my life? He says, when I look at the world, I don't see Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, influential, non-influential, important, unimportant. I see saved, lost, new creation, or in need of Christ. He wasn't denying the reality of distinctions. What he's saying is you see life in people through the eyes of a missionary, through the eyes of an evangelist. Look on. He says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. There again we see who the reconciler is. Reconciled us to Himself. And what did He do? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And what's the message that we're preaching? Verse 21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the message, isn't it? We were sinners. We deserved death. God made His Son to suffer for our sins so that we could be given the gift of righteousness, be counted in Him, be treated like Him for the rest of eternity. That's the gospel. That's the message we have been commissioned to preach. And I would suggest to you tonight, I would contend tonight, that the evidence that you've been reconciled to God is that you now see life through the eyes of a missionary and you understand you have a ministry, and that ministry is one of reconciliation, to bring men and women to God. We know God brings them, but you know what I mean. To preach the gospel, to see men and women and young people come to faith in Christ. That's our ministry. Reconciliation transforms people. They become new creations. Reconciliation puts away the wrath of God. Reconciliation is accomplished in Christ. Reconciliation is available to all who believe. Reconciliation results in ministry. We implore people to be reconciled to God. Is that you? Do you see and acknowledge that you have a past? Can you see? Do you believe? Do you know? You know what? I was alienated from God. I was hostile in mind. I was engaged in evil deeds. But He reconciled me. And I'm not alienated anymore. And I'm not hostile in my mind anymore. And He's changed my life. And He's made me presentable to Himself right now in Christ. But one day I'll be presented, finished, glorified, holy, blameless, above reproach, before Him. And I realize that I've been left here as a missionary. And I've been given the ministry of reconciliation, so God, help me to tell people about Your Son. Is that you? Let's bow our heads together for prayer.